According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, looking at verses 13 and 14. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And the positional truth, blessings that we have in Christ as New Testament believer priests, very important that we understand and where we are in the plan of God, unrelated to Old Testament saints and future millennial saints. Our position as being in Christ is unlike anything that's ever been before. And we're going to try to highlight that for us again here this morning. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to set aside our distractions, to humble us under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the truth of your Word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to open the eyes of our understanding and to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you and we praise you, Father, for all your truth, all of your power that is available to each one of us. We rejoice, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Colossians chapter 1, as we get started this morning, Colossians chapter 1, welcome. We have some issues here that we want to get right back to where we left off on Wednesday night, so we'll jump right back into it here this morning. Remember, this is the hour that continues from the 9:30 service to the Wednesday evening service. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He rescued us. This speaks of a danger that we're being delivered from the authority of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so, as we've been looking at it, we've got vocabulary that we're dealing with in terms of the authority that we're under. Vocabulary that actually speaks to some pretty amazing applications for us here in the church age. So if you're following the outline, this is main point one. Of course, we're talking about Jesus Christ being the firstborn of all creation who comes to have first place in everything. This is a paragraph starting in verse 13 and going down to verse 20 or so. This is a paragraph that's celebrating the glories of Christ and the plan of God who is exalting Jesus Christ for all eternity. And so he is the firstborn of all creation. Notice that in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. That's one of the most profound statements that Scripture makes anywhere related to God the Son. And we're going to be detailing that extensively when we reach that particular verse. And then the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that he might come to have first place in everything. You'll spot that in verse 18. He is the Alpha, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This is the plan of the Father. And if more Christians would wake up and realize this, we would do so much better. We would realize that we're not the center of the universe, that the plan of God does not revolve around us, that we're not the celebrities. It's Jesus Christ who's the celebrity of the universe. It's Jesus Christ who is, the Father is taking his plan and orienting all things around. And so I've titled the heading for this development as Firstborn and First Place. And this is a Christological psalm. I believe Paul wrote it himself. Other people believe that he was just adapting a song that came from some other source, and he put it into the text here, and then he crafted some verses around it. Now, there's no question that it has an intro and it has an outro. It has an introduction and a conclusion. Verses 13 and 14 here are the intro. And then when we get down to verses 21 through 23 is where we find our outro. That's where we find our wrap-up to the hymn. The hymn itself is essentially verses 15 through 20. But we are in Christ. We are judicially remanded into his kingdom. And that's where we are today. We're talking about the jurisdiction. We're talking about the authority. We're dealing with the issues that the Father has assigned for us in the church age. Jurisdictionally remanded into his coming kingdom. All right? Remanding, meaning we're being transferred to a better court, a much better court than the authority we were under as unbelievers. So God the Father rescued us by transferring us. We talked about those expressions in verse 13. Let me get past those. And then here's the truth. Our past life and unbelief was under the domain, that is, under the authority of darkness. Not just that it blinded us, not just that we couldn't see the light, it actually had power over us. It had dominion. It had authority. We found ourselves doing the things that darkness wanted us to do. No more, all right? Or if it still happens, it's our fault because we are not under that authority any longer. We are under the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. And if we choose to quench that, if we choose to resist that, if we choose to walk in darkness, even though God graciously put us under the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ, if we choose to take ourselves out from under that authority and go back to the vomit, remember the dog returns to its vomit, the sow after washing returns to the mire. I mean, how clean can you get a pig anyway? It's not going to last long. He's going back to the mire. That's what pigs love to do. That's what sinners love to do. That's what you and I love to do in our sin nature. As Paul said, in me dwells no good thing, and who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, God did. He absolutely did that. And this is what these verses are talking about. So, our past life and unbelief was under the domain authority of darkness. Our present life by faith is within the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I have to stress this every time because there's a lot of bad teaching out there related to the kingdom. The kingdom's not here yet because the king's not here yet. The kingdom is still in heaven. It's thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because the kingdom is still in heaven. The kingdom will come to earth when the king comes to earth. But realize our citizenship is in heaven. We're already under that domain. We're already under that kingdom authority even now as a part of our heavenly citizenship, as a part of our walk in Christ. And so that is what rescues us from the domain of darkness. This is a privilege that we have here in the church age. Now, let me just remind us of one more thing. I meant to get this running earlier too. Keep in mind, the church is a parenthesis. In the outworking of God's plan, He presently has His plan for Israel on hold. And hopefully we're solid on this. But this church age where we are, there's an apostolic age and now the post-apostolic age where we are today. How unique is that in the plan of God? Because before this church, before the blessings of being baptized into union with Christ, everything you and I take for granted did not happen before the church began. And so, of course, we have the dispensation of man or the Gentiles, dispensation of Israel, and there were believers all through that time. You know, Enoch was a believer. Enoch was pleasing to God. Enoch walked with God. God raptured Enoch out of this world and took him to heaven without physical death. But Enoch could not claim what we claim in verses 13 and 14 of Colossians chapter 1. Enoch was not transferred into the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. All right, keep that in mind. David, Daniel, Noah, all the Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, when they got saved, let's understand these things, okay? Because so much happened to us when we got saved, right? We have a list of things, 30, 40 different things that happened to us at the moment of our salvation, most of which were not applicable to the Old Testament saints. So when an Old Testament believer got saved, they received eternal life, their human spirit was made alive, and they were transferred from the great white throne judgment to the first resurrection judgment of Revelation chapter 20. And that's about it. They were not given a spiritual gift like you and I are given. They were not baptized by the Holy Spirit as you and I were baptized. They were not placed in the kingdom of Jesus Christ as we are placed under the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus had not yet earned that. He had not yet had His victory on the cross. He had not yet been seated at the Father's right hand. He had not yet sent the Holy Spirit to be the global indwelling, baptizing influence that He is today. And so all these things that we're seeing, let's just recognize they are unique to the church age. And guess what? When the rapture ends this church age, because the church age is not forever, when we get done with the church and God resumes His plan for Israel, think about that first believer after the rapture. You know? You think, hey, pal, you should have gotten saved yesterday. Because when you're saved after the rapture, you're not baptized in Christ. You're not permanently indwelled with God, the Holy Spirit. You're all those church age blessings, what we call positional truth of being in Christ, they no longer apply after the rapture because God is resuming his program for Israel. And in that program, there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no permanent indwelling. All the things, functionally, they're like Old Testament believers all over again. Like Old Testament believers, those Old Testament conditions are reinstated for Jews and for Gentiles that get saved after the rapture of the church. All right, so to be within the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20, I finally fixed that typo. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. Now, when we're talking about authority, this is where we are, and some would say this is where we've been bogged down, but we're talking about exousia. We're talking about authority. And it's the authority that speaks to the what has control, what has power over our lives. And this authority is sometimes in an angelic context, so stay tuned for this. If you're thinking that we're already there yet, we're not quite there yet. The first instance of which is going to be in verse 16. Exousia is a Greek word. It's translated authority. But very frequently, it references angels. It references the angelic authority behind the scenes, the angelic supervision and observation and control that often happens among earthly nations. And so that will be a feature of Colossians. It's going to be a feature of Ephesians. And so stay tuned for that. We're not quite there. Other applications, 71 times, the bulk of the usages, exousia simply means authority. And it could be God's authority, man's authority, a husband's authority, a pastor's authority. It centers on the concept of authority itself and the authority that is either submitted to or rejected and the consequences that then follow. So Wednesday night, we got through most of these. We tackled everything in Luke. In Luke 4, in Luke 5, 7, 9, 10, 12, and 20. So we got through most of these already. I want to start this morning with John and finish the rest of this slide and then move past this because there are other applications of exousia that I think really touch on Colossians 1:13 more accurately than just the concept of authority in general. So John 5:27, if you'll join me there, the Gospel of John chapter 5. And so a lot of these, I think, will be familiar with based on the Life of Christ series or based upon other teaching that we've had. But John chapter 5, I'm going to back up a little bit earlier than verse 27 just so we have a context for understanding. There's a promise here of resurrection. There's a message here where he's speaking about his Father and the word that he's bringing from his Father. And really, a much larger context in John 5 than I think we often pay attention to. But understand that they want him dead, okay? He heals this guy. He says, pick up your pallet and walk. And that's horrible because it happens to be the Sabbath, and that's a bad thing in their mind. And so let me just spot here, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You never break the Sabbath if you're doing what God wants you to do. If you're serving God, that's not Sabbath breaking. And so for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father and making himself out to be equal with God. And that was blasphemy in their minds. And it is blasphemy for anybody except God to claim to be God. But we know that Jesus is God, and he's not committing blasphemy at all. Now, he has more. Notice he doesn't back down. When they'll be critical of him, he just keeps on teaching. And so he talks about how the Father loves the Son in verse 20 and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Keep that in your mind, that love of the Father. Because it comes up here in Colossians 1. We are transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The Son of His love, okay? So if here we see the Father loving the Son and greater works than these that He's going to show Him that you may marvel. We should be marveling all day at the grace of God in our lives when it comes right down to it. Now, Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. It's delegated. The Father has now delegated this to the Son. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That verse is key as well. Keep that in mind when we look forward to the judgment seat of Christ and the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the great white throne judgment. Every time there's judgment in the future now, Jesus Christ is the one presiding in the will of the Father. In the will of the Father. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And the issues there. All right, now we get down to verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And so there's a resurrection day coming, and if you're saved or not, you're going to rise from the grave. And believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive reward. All of our bad works are going to be burned away. We'll suffer loss, but we'll still be saved. The unbelievers, though, they get resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment. And that's not a pleasant judgment, because departing from there, they get thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. His position, his victory, all of these things give him these eternal blessings. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And there's going to be a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. But now the issue here in verse 27 is the exousia. He gave him exousia to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And this is the exousia we're presently under now. Because we don't have to wait for resurrection to be under Jesus' authority. God has already delivered us from the exousia of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom authority of his beloved Son. And what a joy that we have in that. All right, so how about chapter 10? John chapter 10. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good that we're already under that kingdom authority now? We don't have to wait for the resurrection to be under that kingdom authority now. See, this is the blessing that we have. And as I said, Old Testament saints didn't have this. They remained under the authority of darkness even though they were saved. Darkness still had an authority and a power over them. Law did nothing to get them out of that. I think law just made it worse. It's grace that gets us out of that authority, power of darkness. All right, John chapter 10 and verse 18. Here's the Good Shepherd passage. He talks about being the Good Shepherd, and unlike a hireling will run and not fight the wolf, but the Good Shepherd loves the sheep and will fight the wolf and defend the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, the Son of his love, remember? For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And of course, there's other reasons why the Father loves him, but this is the one spoken of here. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The authority to lay down his spiritual life. The authority to take it up again when he can say in victory, it is finished. This is the authority the Father has given the Son, and the Son is willing to exercise this authority. The authority to die that we might live. The authority to accept the wrath of God on our behalf. And as the Father judged all human sin, Jesus accepted that judgment. He paid that price. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And Jesus laid down his life, was given authority to do it. He's the only one given that kind of authority, by the way. That's what, you know, suicide is a blasphemous thing. None of us has that authority. The Father delegates our days. And when he sees fit to call us home, he sees fit to call us home. Jesus is the only human being that ever had the privilege, the authority to lay down, it wasn't even his physical life, but he did that later, lay down his spiritual life, took up his spiritual life, and then he breathed his last. The order of things there on the cross. But that deals with authority. John 17:2. in this high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. After 3.5 years, after 3.5 years of his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. Every time they tried to kill him, his hour had not yet come, and he passed through their midst and escaped. Every time they wanted him dead and his hour had not yet come, well, now guess what? His hour had come. And he's on his way to the garden. He's going to be praying this prayer. He's going to be arrested in that garden. So he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him exousia, you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Thank God for that. You understand that the reason why you and I are saved is because God the Father gave Jesus Christ the authority to give you the eternal life that you have? Praise God for that. And by the way, I think it's a tremendous eternal security argument as well. Because if you think you can lose your salvation, ask yourself, why do I think the Father stripped that authority away from Jesus Christ? Oh, I don't think he would do that. I don't think he could do that. No, he can't. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus has this authority from the Father, and thank God for that. We're saved based on his authority, not ours, not our good works, not anything we can do. You gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So really, authority forms the core of our very salvation itself. Over to chapter 19, more authority. Remember, Jesus taught with authority, and authority is such a thing, and fallen man doesn't like it, and carnal believers don't like it. And I think that's why postmodern churches don't like it. And I think that's why there's a lot of Christianity that tries to really function without biblical authority. All right, John 19, verses 10 and 11. And so here's Pilate, and Jesus is on trial. Pilate wants to let him go. Pontius Pilate wants to let him go. And the Sanhedrin won't let him, and these other issues are going on. They want the adversaries here want him crucified. So let's see here. Verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Isn't purple a great color? And I even learned the Greek word for purple this week. All right. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, We have a law. By that law he ought to die. He made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So he entered in the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? So it's used twice there in that verse. He has exousia. And Jesus answered, You would have no exousia over me unless it had been given you from above. You know how much doctrine is in that statement? We're going to see this in Romans 13 as well. That's why we submit to authority. It's because the authorities we're under are the authorities God has put us under. They're the authorities that God has established. And whatever happens on earth is a reflection of the will of God. God wanted Pontius Pilate to be the governor on this day to accomplish what the Father's purpose has determined. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So there's authority. So as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Uh-oh. And that was something Pilate couldn't do. Pilate was already on shaky ground anyway, and he's going to get relieved of duty, and he's got a horrible future in front of him. But if you understand the politics, the Roman politics at the time, this was about the best thing the Pharisees could have said, that the Sanhedrin could have said, to manipulate Pilate to their will. And so they crucify our Savior. So that's Acts. John chapter 19. All right, that's it for Luke. That's it for Acts. We've seen quite a bit. We've seen a huge spectrum of authority already in the gospel record. Now, just a couple of more, four or five more here in Acts, and then we'll get into the epistles. Acts 1:7. Believe it or not, there are 102 uses of exousia in the New Testament, and we're seeing a small fraction. All right, we're seeing the minority. We're not looking at all of them. All right, Acts 1:7. This is 40 days after the resurrection. He had a 40-day ministry as a resurrected saint. That's what Acts 1:3 says. To these also he presented himself alive after his suffering, after his passion, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. They had promised the Holy Spirit. They promised that they were going to have power unlike anything that believers had ever had before. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's going to be in 10 days. It happens on Pentecost. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You know, I don't think they're jazzed about the Spirit. They're not jazzed about the church age. They want this kingdom. Let's break the bonds of Rome. Let's get this kingdom on earth. But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the fixed by his own authority. Now remember, judgment has been given to the Son, but times and epochs remains the Father's business. It remains the Father's good pleasure, because this is what the Father's been doing from Alpha to Omega. It's the times and the epochs. It's leading to the maximum glory of Jesus Christ in the fullness of times. All right, this blessing that the Father is providing in the new heavens and on the new earth. So it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Remember, it's the church age whereby believers, Spirit-indwelled believers, go forth to fulfill the Great Commission. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It was almost 2,000 years ago, right? This is May, I think it's May 24th of, no, that's Pentecost, 10 days before that. It's May 14th of 33 AD, 40 days after the resurrection on April 5th, okay? And he was caught up to the clouds. He disappeared. He's now seated at the Father's right hand. And we are waiting for his return. Oh, that it were today. All right. Pass by a few early chapters here. Get to Acts chapter 8. And some of this authority becomes a commodity, or at least that's what Simon thinks. He wants to buy this authority. How do you buy authority? How do you buy this kind of authority? Okay, maybe in the earthly system you can buy authority. You can bribe somebody and get a job. You can buy somebody and have a position. But not in God's kingdom. Not in the church age. And so when the apostles are laying on hands, there was a huge revival in Samaria. I think Jesus got it started when he preached to that woman at the well. And now Philip's getting something going, and there's a lot of hunger. These Samaritans are positive, and they're getting saved. They need to be brought into the church age, and so the apostles will lay on hands, they get the Holy Spirit, and they are brought into the church age. Now, verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He wants to buy this capacity that the apostles had to bestow the Holy Spirit on church age saints or on Old Testament saints, bringing them into the church age. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. His heart's not right. Anyway, this is why we call it simony. Anytime in religious, in the Catholic Church or Protestant churches, if someone thinks they can buy their way into an office, that's called simony. It was very common in the Middle Ages, and that's why we have a Reformation. Martin Luther was much of, in fact, if it wasn't for simony, if Albert hadn't bought what he bought, he wouldn't have needed to sell all those indulgences to make his money back. But because of simony, because he bought his second archbishopric, and you weren't only supposed to have one at a time anyway, but he got two at once, and he bribed the Pope to get them, and then he needed to make that money back. And so to get that money back, Tetzel was his guy to sell the indulgences to bring all this money in. And that's what launched the whole thing with Martin Luther. What launched, he said, what are we doing? Indulgences aren't biblical. Simony's not biblical. What are we doing? And thankfully, we have evangelical churches to this day because of that. So go back to Acts 8 and you'll see the origin of simony. Acts chapter 9 and verse 14. This is when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus in order to arrest all these Christians. And he gets blinded along the way. He encounters Jesus Christ and he realizes that he's kicking against the goads. He realizes that he's defying the Lord of Israel, Jesus the Christ. And so he's blinded on the road. They take him into the city, and then God sends a vision to Ananias. And the Lord tells Ananias in verse 10, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias said, Lord, excuse me, you may not be aware of this, but I've heard about this man. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. I'm surprised you didn't know that. And here he has authority. He has exousia from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, I know what I'm talking about. I know all this. I knew this before the foundation of the world. And I know that you are the one to go in there to bring him into the church age. That's why I sent him a vision of a man named Ananias. All right. But this use of authority is useful because it's a human use. It's the Sanhedrin that gave Paul his authority to go arrest those guys. And so authority can be delegated. The Roman soldier said he had authority. The centurion said he had authority. Jesus has authority. Authority itself as a concept really depends upon, well, who is issuing that authority? Who is granting that authority? Under what jurisdiction is that authority even valid? All right. That becomes key here in the church age. We're going to see some issues too related in the book of Hebrews. We have a table. We eat at a table from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Think about that. And so some of these issues are coming up not only in this class, but in the Hebrews series as well. Finally, Acts 26, 10 and 12. Acts 26, get to the end here. Towards the end. There's 28 chapters in Acts. Paul's recounting the story and talks about the same thing we just saw, authority from the chief priests. And it is interesting, though. Notice verse 10. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received exousia, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's the phrase right there. That tells so much. We understand historically. We understand the nature of casting a vote. Not everyone could vote. You had to be a voting member of the Sanhedrin. You had to be a member of the council. You can't just be some whippersnapper seminary student impressing everybody, which Paul was. I mean, he was sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he outdid all of his classmates. But he was actually vested with a vote, which tells us that he was over 30, that tells us he was married, that tells us that he had passed certain other requirements of Torah knowledge, probably had memorized the entire Torah. All right? And think about that. And here we think we're so proud if we can finish 15 weeks of Colossians. All right? with 31 verses as far as that goes. Authority, and I cast my vote. Verse 12, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And so, who issued that authority? The chief priest. That's the authority he was exercising, the authority he was operating under. Now, the final uses we want to get here relate to you and to me. And hopefully you'll see why, you know, I think there's great value in going through all those ones we went through in Luke and John and Acts. In Romans 13, you and I are commanded to be subject to government, the governmental authorities. So let's take a look at it. Romans 13, because honestly, there are a lot of Christians that take issue with this and they try to rewrite it because they don't like what it says. Well, let me tell you, we are commanded to rightly divide the word of truth, not rewrite the word of truth. So if it says what it says, and if we are convicted that this is what it means, then we have to submit. And if we don't submit, we're in defiance against God himself. And that's what this passage is telling us. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing exousiae, the governing authorities. Now, when they try to rewrite it, they try to say, well, it's only the godly authorities. If it's not a godly authority, if it's a wicked authority, then we don't have to submit. And that's how they rewrite it. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say the godly authorities. It says the governing authorities. The ones we have to submit to are the ones that are governing, the ones that are in charge, the ones that exist. And that's what the next phrase says. For there is no authority except from God. If it exists, God sent it. And those which do exist are established by God. And so right now, the authority of the state of Texas is the state of Texas. All right? And it's a constituent authority as a state within the Republic of the Constitutional Republic of the United States of America. And that those are the authorities that are over us. We're no longer under. We had previously this territory, not we. I wasn't alive back then, but in the Civil War, Texas aligned with the Confederacy. And so residents of the state of Texas were under that authority. That's not here anymore. That authority was crushed in the Civil War. That government was ended. A new government was, an actual Reconstruction government was imposed upon us, and then a freely elected government followed after that. So we understand these are the authorities. The Republic of Texas preceded that. The Mexican government preceded that. The Spanish government preceded that. The French government for a little bit. Not too long, thankfully. They surrendered. And then the Spanish again. So authorities come and go. All right? Authorities come and go. And God's sovereign over all of this. So the ones that are here now, because where are you? You're here now. We're creatures of time, bound by time. We're proceeding forward one day at a time through the time stream. We're here now, and the authority that's here now is over us. And we're to be in subjection. Therefore, whoever resists authority, as verse 2, has opposed the ordinance of God. If you're going to resist authority, you're resisting God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. There's divine judgment for resisting divine authority. Now, those two tell you everything you need to know. It goes on to illustrate other things, including rulers are a cause of fear for, or not a cause of fear for good behavior, but a fear for evil. Talking about the design of government. Talking about government under good circumstances, in the best of times. But that's not a license to ignore verses 1 and 2 if we end up with a less than ideal government. In other words, if we're under tyranny, if we're under wicked government. See, but people try to do that. They try to take the ideal in verses 3 through 5 and then inject that back into verses 1 and 2 and say, well, we don't have the ideal, so we can throw that off and get better authority. Okay? Logical fallacies. Verses 1 and 2 define themselves, not governed by verses 3 through 5. We got plenty of other scriptures as well. Proverbs and elsewhere, when the wicked rule, the righteous groan. All right, but we're still in subjection. God has given us a wicked government many, many times over the years for his disciplinary purposes, to wake up his children. All right. Anyway, and before I leave this passage, realize that the command to be in subjection is not the command to obey. Subjection and obedience are two different issues. Oftentimes, they will accomplish them both, but there are times that we cannot obey, but we still remain in subjection. The apostles did not obey when they were told to stop preaching. They disobeyed the authority. But guess what? They remained in subjection to the authority because they got put in prison. They submitted to the governing authorities that put them in prison for disobeying. So if you're going to disobey God or disobey man, remember, it could come to that. It could come to that tug of war and you say, look, I can't obey you and still obey God. So I'm going to disobey you and I'm going to obey God, but I remain in subjection to you even while I disobey. You understand what I'm saying here? This applies not only to government. Did Daniel obey when he had to bow down to a statue? No. Or the three friends when they got cast in the lion's den? They didn't obey, but they stayed subject to the government. When Daniel goes to the lion's den or when the three boys go to the fiery furnace, they're subject to the government even while disobeying the orders they were given. This is true for children being subject to their parents. This is true for wives being subject to their husbands. It's not absolute obedience, but it is subjection. All right. Because if your husband orders you to sin, are you going to obey God or are you going to obey your husband? It doesn't change your subjection. All right. And so we have the issue here. And for the folks who want to rewrite verse 1 to say the righteous authorities, and we only have to be in subjection to the righteous authorities, that's not the adjective that's there. The adjective that's there is not righteous, it's governing. It's existing. Those which exist, those which are governing, are established by God. That includes the wicked governments as well. We're in subjection. Okay. Titus 3:1 is a restatement of Romans, and maybe more plain. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Rulers and authorities. And oftentimes, rulers and authorities are put in a tandem to reflect an angelic creation. Here, rulers and authorities are in a human context. The rulers and authorities, the human rulers and authorities, we understand the angelic rulers and authorities, the power behind the power. Now, we're not done with exousia yet. We have some final minor translations, some final extraneous renderings. The bulk of them is just easy to take the word exousia and call it authority. And we take it from there. But there are other places where exousia is rendered as domain or dominion. Like he rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's exousia, but it's not translated authority, it's translated domain. Or jurisdiction, or control, or liberty. And these I find remarkable as well. And this is what really, I think, helps us to nail down what Colossians 1:13 is really saying. Because this idea of a domain, this idea of a jurisdiction or a dominion, like Luke 4:6, back to Luke again. So why didn't we look at this earlier when we were in Luke? Because I had a reason for delaying this. Luke 4 and verse 6. After the baptism of the River Jordan, Jesus was led into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he then became hungry. He wasn't hungry for 40 days, but until his time of fasting came over, he's looking looking for the nearest pluckers. Got to eat something. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Oh, you're hungry, are you? See, the devil knows. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. And he's willing to provide. You just got to pay his price. If you are the Son of God. And it's an admission that he is. It's a first class, assumed to be true. Since you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Why are you hungry? Just eat the stone, turn it into bread and eat it. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." He's quoting scripture. When the Father sees fit to feed him, he'll eat. Until then, he's not going to take matters into his own hands. So then he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Can you imagine? We don't know what kind of vision was this? Are you floating above the earth? Are you looking down and seeing all the kingdoms of the world? And is it just the kingdoms of that day, or is it from beginning to end? Is it everything in a panorama? And it's just in a split moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this exousia, all this domain and its glory. For it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish." It has been handed over to me. In fact, it was handed over to him. Adam abdicated his exousia kingdom authority when he listened to his wife and he ate the fruit and he submitted to what the devil wanted him to do. Remember, Satan will happily give you anything that you want, but you got to pay his price. And Adam abdicated the exousia of this earth. And so Satan's willing to give it back to Jesus. All Jesus has to do is bow down and worship. "Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." This exousia and its doxa, this authority, this domain, and its glory. And its glory. And if you think about it, Jesus was hungry. Jesus was weakened. He was physically weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and his is weaker than it's ever been. He's also laid aside his glory. And here's Satan dangling a little glory in front of him. All he's got to do is bow down and worship. And thank God he doesn't. He says no. He quotes scripture. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So here's an exousia application. And instead of translating it authority, it translates it as domain or dominion. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all this domain and its glory. And its glory. Still in Acts, still in Luke, let's look at Luke 23:7, where it's called jurisdiction. And this is the one I think is the closest to Colossians 1:13. Jesus before Pilate again, and "Are you king of the Jews?" He said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man," but they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. He says, "What's that you say?" His career began in Galilee? No kidding. Is he a Galilean? And Pilate is just licking his chops, thinking, "I'm off the hook. I don't have to finish this trial." When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, that's exousia. The Greek word there in that verse is exousia. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's authority, Herod's jurisdiction, Herod's dominion, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. What a coincidence. Ha ha, works out great. Walk him over there. Transfer him to that court, right here, right now. And it's that jurisdiction and the transfer of a court, I think in the context here with Jesus, but in the context that relates best to our interpretation of Colossians chapter 1. When you and I got saved, what happened? We were rescued from the court, authority, jurisdiction of darkness. From the jurisdiction of darkness and transferred into the kingdom authority, the kingdom court of His beloved Son. I like that the best, all right? Over to the book of Acts, chapter 5, chapter 26. Acts 5 is translated control. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira sold their house? And they thought that they would be, they might get new names, like Barnabas got his new name. You see, to understand Acts 5, you got to see how Barnabas ends chapter 4. A lot of folks were selling property. See, here's the thing. The Sanhedrin was seizing property. Wealthy Jewish people that named the name of Christ became persona non grata. They had their property seized. I think Paul had his property seized. I think they issued his divorce on the spot. Other things there. Anyway, so the early church had to survive this. And as they survived this, they survived it by sharing. They survived it by it's not a license for communism, but it is believers surviving in difficult times. And so verse 34 says, there was not a needy person among them. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. So some wealthy believers found that they could liquidate their assets before they were, found out that they were Christians and had their things seized. So they could liquidate their assets and then use the cash to help fellow believers. And this is what Joseph did, a Levite of Cyprian birth. You say, who's this guy? Well, this is Barnabas before he gets his name. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, translated son of encouragement. He owned a tract of land. He sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, land in Cyprus would not have been vulnerable to the Sanhedrin. I think his sale was the best of all because he wasn't on the verge of losing it anyway. But he brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is the motivation for Ananias and Sapphira. And so they sell their property. They keep back some of the price for themselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. The problem is, as they misrepresented it, they lied about it and said, this is all we got. And they conspired with his wife's full knowledge. Bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And this is it. It's the lie. He was lying to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? You didn't have to lie. Keep back what you want to keep back and bring what you want to bring. But just don't lie about it. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So ownership is huge. You have authority over what you own. And after it was sold, was it not under your control, jurisdiction, authority? You sold it. The title was signed over. The cash is in your pocket. No one's putting a gun to your head saying you have to give all of it to us. In fact, you don't have to give any of it to us. Do what you want to do. It's yours. So if it's your own, it's your control. There's so many principles that apply to this. Your faith, your conscience, your will, yourself. Do you own yourself? Do you own your will? Is it under your control? Can someone tell you what to think? All right. So why is this? You have conceived this deed in your heart. You've not lied to men, but to God. And this is where he drops dead. All right. Enough on that. Of course, the last one is Acts 26, 18. Weren't we just there? We were. Acts 26. We looked at verse 10 and verse 12. I should have kept on going. When the Lord is trying to encourage, when he's calling Saul to ministry, Because Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you." You've got a lot of revelation coming up. You're going to get mystery doctrine. "Rescuing you from the Jewish people," that's Ruamai we saw earlier, "and from the Gentiles, whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the exousia, the dominion of Satan, to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." What a parallel with Colossians 1, because it's the domain of Satan here. Turning your eyes from darkness to light, from the domain, the dominion of Satan, to God. So when you're walking in darkness, you're under the dominion of Satan, the exousia of Satan. And for us in the church age, there's no excuse. We shouldn't be under Satan's dominion. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the kingdom law we should be operating under. Finally, the last use is in 1 Corinthians 8:9, when we talk about liberty. Remember the doctrine of Christian liberty? The freedom that we have in the church age? We've got a lot of liberty in Christ. Thank God that we're not under law. We don't have 613 commandments of do this and don't do that. We have freedom in Christ. The things that we want to do is led by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Do you want to eat? Eat. Do you want to eat pork? Eat pork. Do you want to drink? Drink. Whatever you want to do, do to the glory of Jesus Christ. Just don't let your stumbling block harm another believer. And so meat sacrifice to idols, if you want it, eat it. If you have a hang-up, then don't eat it. And if your brother has a hang-up, minister to your brother. But as far as sacrifice to idols, who cares? They're a bunch of phonies anyway. And all the demons, big deal. But now, verse 8 says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." You realize that? It's freedom. It's not rewardable. Neither the better nor the worse. You want to drive a Ford? You want to drive a Chevy? You want to drive a Dodge? It's not rewardable. Do what you want. We have freedom. Neither the better nor the worse. In other words, it's not going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you like Crest or Colgate? I mean, when you're brushing your teeth, you know, there's no commandment from God. All in his discretionary will. Do what you want with freedom. But now, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And this liberty of yours is exousia. It's quite literally, it's this authority. It's when God gives you liberty, that means he's releasing you from any authority over what you have to do. And you have liberty. Do what you want to do. And in the church age, we have tremendous liberty in Christ. All right. So we've done liberty. Next, we'll do kingdom. We'll come back Wednesday night and we'll talk about kingdom. And kingdom authority. The word kingdom can refer to the land itself. It can refer to the kingdom as an entity, but it really is authority. And this is what we talk about, the kingdom authority. And that's what we're under. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for truth. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that darkness no longer has authority over us. Satan no longer has authority over us. That domain is a thing of our past. Because, Father, we have believed in Jesus Christ. You have given us eternal life. You have indwelled us with your Spirit. And you have transferred us. Our jurisdiction now is the kingdom authority of your Son. We are under his court. We have standing in his court. So I thank you for that, Father. I thank you and I praise you. I pray that we will have an understanding of the scriptures you've taught us, that we would learn them, that we would trust them, that we would apply them, that we would live them for the glory of your Son. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.